Our second session of Buying Gold. We are stepping off of Revelation 3:18, where the Lord says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined from fire so that you may become rich." And if you remember, I'll review it a little bit. With the idea of people wanting to acquire wealth, most people on the earth that are unbelievers, and some believers as well, put a high value on things of material wealth, material prosperity. And so there are many sessions where you can sign up for them and pay money, and they'll bring you in, and there'll be a graph over here, and there'll be like a big line, and it goes up, and it shows you how to make money one way or another. Or you can buy the guy's book on how I made $1 million or something. And usually it's write a book like this and buy it, and then you'll make the guy money anyway. But we're talking about something altogether different here. When we look at buying gold in God's Word, to recap, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you remember, we read that if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. And so if we work on the earth after we're saved and we are all about perpetuating the kingdom and helping with that work to put more stones on the building that is his kingdom, or to put mortar and cement or strengthen the stones that are already there, then we are about the Father's business. And so this is why when we think of wealth and we think of that prosperity gospel that we see on many multimedia sites now, I almost said television, but who watches television anymore? But anyway, the televangelists became big, and they're known for their large jets and their great accomplishments, their big houses and their congregations in the hundreds and so forth. And when you meet somebody who's very spiritually mature, the concept of profiting financially, physically, materially, off of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is repulsive, because that's what it's not about. It's not about taking God's truth and saying, what can I gain on the earth? It's the other way. It's because I know the truth of God, what does God want me to do with my life? And that's why the Lord says, buy gold. This gold is permanent. It's lasting. It's something that's going to be recorded in heaven, the things that we do for the kingdom. And so that's why we're supposed to be all about that. And we remember, we looked at a quote from the book of Daniel where it said, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Or in the King James, Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He made the deliberate decision that no matter what even the king would ask of him, while he was in captivity, if it went against God's word, he wasn't going to do it. He purposed in his heart. And if it was about the will of God and doing the will of God, then he would do it. And that's the lesson from Daniel, is that we should have a principled purpose after we're saved to accomplish the Lord's will. And what we read is that we're supposed to be giving the gospel. We're supposed to be telling others that don't know the story about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he did, shedding his blood, and how important that blood is for bringing us to the Father. That should be the main goal of every believer that is true and genuine and wants to do the will of God. That's how we buy gold. So we looked at the example of the Lord himself and how he was right in every way, everything that he thought, everything that he did, everything that he said, every response to something or somebody. Everything that he did was righteousness, and we looked at righteousness and how that is how we are to be buying gold ourselves. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the priority. We put that at the top. First thing is that we get our priorities in order. And if we're going to be buying gold and laying our hands on that eternal, right now invisible wealth, so to speak, then we are to be all about doing the right thing at the right time, in the right manner, and attempting to do what the Lord would do in any situation. Now, we're not going to be perfect. Okay, we have the flesh, we have the old man. And so we talked about how that the Lord, even himself, he continued in subjection to his parents when he was missing from the caravan and they went back to look for him. He had to be about his father's business, but it says after that he continued in subjection. So we do have our obligations on the earth. We have responsibilities. We have things that we need to tend to that are not always of a spiritual nature, but the way we go about accomplishing them, all that we do, we're supposed to be doing it for his glory. Even though it may not be directly related to the kingdom, it ultimately is related to the kingdom, because how we do anything is how we really do everything. It's what's in our heart. It's the motivation. It's how we go about doing it, knowing that we really don't care what men think of us. We care about what God thinks about what we're doing and what we're saying. And in that, we already have become the righteousness of God. We don't merely do the righteousness. We looked at references that say that we are the righteousness because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're considered by God to have the status of being right with him. Does that mean we're perfect? Again, no. It doesn't mean that we're totally righteous in and of ourselves. It means that we are considered by God to be righteous because of the righteous work and the righteous blood of his son, who is the epitome of an example of righteousness. And so we are to pursue righteousness. We seek it first. We put it first. And that's what believers are. 1 Timothy 6, we looked at pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And so we remember, we talked about the on our cell phones, we have this app report. And we can look and see how much time we spent on which app and how many times during the day that software was accessed, how many hours during the day, and so forth. And we can think of our lives when we give it that perspective. We can look at everything in our life. It's like an app report if we evaluate ourselves that way. How long did I spend doing this? An application accomplishes something on our phone. It does something. It's a tool that gets a job done. So what do we do during our day, and how do we gauge our day as profitable for the kingdom or not profitable for the kingdom, if we give ourselves that app report? In Ephesians 5, 15 to 16, redeeming the time, or making the most of your time because the days are evil. Are we making the most of our time? Is our app report favorable to the kingdom, or is it favorable for distracting us away from the purposes and the will of God? Remember Galatians, Paul opens up Galatians and he says that we are in the present evil age. The age that we're living in, it's evil. And so that's why we're redeeming the most of the time, because the days are evil. We're living in a place that it's not our home. We're not citizens here. We're out of our element, so to speak. We're new creatures, and yet we're living in a world that is not really favorable toward us. As the world hated me, the Lord said, so it will also hate you. And so we're in enemy territory, really. We're aliens and strangers down here, Paul says. So we have, or we should have, principled purposes, and we looked at obedience to the word of God, and then if you remember, we looked at the Matthew 4 and Luke 4 account where the Lord was tempted by the adversary in the wilderness and how each one of his responses tied in with what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, and the ultimate worshiping and serving the Lord and no one else. And that was, if you want to review that, but basically those three areas tie in 1 John with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And again, if we're about fulfilling all of those lusts of the flesh and so forth, then we're not about the business of the kingdom at all. We're not going to buy gold that way. And when the Lord responded, he responded perfectly to the adversary, and the adversary had nothing to say because it was the word of God being delivered to him, and the adversary had nothing to say about the word of God, nothing that was valid that he could refute the word of God with. And again, that's our tool. That's our main tool. That's our main source of truth, is the word of God. And it's the main way that we are equipped. It's by the word of God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Again, back to the righteousness theme. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. We quote that a lot. But it makes the point that the only thing that we are to be immersed in and involved with respect to our usefulness is the word of God. That's the only source of truth. And you're not going to get anything done unless you know it, and you know it well enough to be useful, to be able to make a defense, or to be able to refute, or to be able to help somebody find who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because everything here is valuable, and it's the source. It's the source code. You don't want to go secondhand or thirdhand on anything that has to do with the truth. All right, so We'll begin part two. That was just a recap. When we look at gold as far as our work for the kingdom, it's not so much what we do as believers on a mission. It's how we do it. It's how we do it. Because the service of doing, an unbeliever can give money to the poor. That's a great work, and it fulfills a need, and I'm sure the poor people are happy about that. And we have all these great, in great quotes, organizations that make it a point to let everyone know how wonderful they are with their charity, the Shriners and so forth. They have all these groups that they do a good work. You can't deny it. They give money to places where people really need that money, and without their help, they couldn't pay their medical bills or they couldn't have something that's lacking in their life that they need. But when you look at the work that we're supposed to do, it's the method, it's the reason, and it's the motivation. Okay, it's how we're supposed to do what we're doing. And so 1 Corinthians 3:10, we went to that passage originally, but before that gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw passage, just a couple of verses back, we read in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." And so this is a delicate operation. When we're sent out into the world, we may have a lot of gung-ho ideas. We may be on fire for the Lord and so forth. But our execution, our delivery, may contradict who we are. We may do a disservice. We may not adequately represent our master if we go in guns blazing and we use language that is either too strong or inappropriate for the situation. And so this is why Paul says in Colossians, he says, so that you may know how to respond to each person. Because not every person requires the same intensity, the same responses, the same level of application of scriptures. Some people may need a hard message. They may need to be knocked off their feet with something aggressive about their going to hell. Other people may need a more gentle approach. And eventually they'll get to the truth and the point about hell, but if you smack them over the head with that first, there's a good chance that you may lose an opportunity that you would have had otherwise. All right, so each man must be careful how he builds on it. There's a how there. It's not that we merely just go out into somewhere, put up a soapbox, and start screaming at the public. Because you may be alienating 90% of your people that you really want to reach, if that's your goal. If you just want to go and make a lot of noise and pat yourself on the back and say, "Yeah, I went, I preached today and everyone heard me," then it's kind of like the Pharisees, who their loud prayers were heard, but the prayers didn't really ascend to God. They were just kind of praying for their own benefit to give themselves the glory. So the how is everything. Let's look at some other references. On Mark 12 is a really good one. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41, the Lord is observing at the temple. He's observing people giving, right? So Mark 12, 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. Emphasis on the word how, right? Because we all know the story. We're not looking for how much, he's not looking for how much money is being put in, is he? He began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Verse 42, though, says, "A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned and she had to live on.'" She put in all she owned. Okay, so how she did what she did was more important than the amount. God isn't tallying up. God is not counting how much is put in, and he's going to say, okay, the holiest people are the ones that gave the most. That is not how God operates. It's all about the heart with him. It's about why you're doing what you're doing. It's about who you are or who you acknowledge that you are. And if you're looking for glory on the earth, you're not understanding the core concept of God's word. If you're looking for earthly glory, you're looking for some type of temporary physical benefit to believing what's in God's word, you're on the wrong train. All right, the gospel of prosperity, where if you give to the Lord, he'll multiply what you give and he'll turn you into a fantastic money-making machine. That's not what God's word preaches at all. Matter of fact, once you become a believer, the heat may be turned up on you for whatever reason, and you may find yourself worse off, and you may have to really find yourself in a time of testing. You don't know. The guarantee is not there on the earth. The guarantee is in heaven, isn't it? When we understand who the Lord is and what he did, we know, and we know that we know, that we have a place in God's house because of what the Lord did for us by removing our sin. That's what we know. And nothing down here is going to get us down. No matter how bad it gets, nothing on the earth can dissuade us or affect our presence there before him. There's another passage in 2 Corinthians 9 I want to look at. So 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll start in verse 6. Now this I say, he who spares sowingly will also reap. I'm sorry, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't say God loves a giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And what God wants from us, he'll let us know, and he'll put it on his heart, and we will give it to him. And we better examine ourselves that we're not giving for some type of earthly glory or to be seen by others as having gave it. Because he says that the left hand shouldn't know what the right hand is doing. What we do for the kingdom shouldn't be a matter of public examination or scrutiny at all. It's no one else's business what you do behind the scenes for him. No one else's business. And if you're doing it to be visible so that other people will look at what you're giving, then you're attempting to gain some visibility and some glory on the earth. And that's not how God operates. God wants you to be a cheerful giver, and he doesn't want you to be giving so that you can puff yourself up with how good a giver you are and everyone's going to see how good a giver you are. That's not what it's all about. So he loves a cheerful giver, because cheer has to do with what's going on inside that person who's giving. See, anyone can be a giver. Unbeliever can be a giver. But a believer who gives should give anonymously, from what we read, and should give in a way that they want to give. Not that merely to give, but they want to give knowing that what they're giving doesn't even have to be money. What they're giving, if it's their time, what they're giving, if it's a vehicle, what they're giving, if it's something having to do with the perpetuation, the propagation of the work of the kingdom, that's what our work is to be all about here. Pleasing the Father, doing what he has us here on the earth to do. And so it's about how we're doing it. How are we doing it? Cheerfully? How are we building? Gold, silver, precious stones? Because there is wood, hay, and straw. You can be living a life and you can be doing things in a way where it may look like it's great, but if it goes before the fire and it's tested and it turns out the motivation in your heart was not proper, then that gets burned off. So the only reward you got was on the earth for maybe thinking you got some merit out of it, or maybe someone else looked at you and you got some glory because you impressed somebody else on the earth. Again, that's wood, hay, and straw. That gets burned up. It's worthless. It doesn't stand the test. And again, if you're interested in buying gold from him, the gold survives. Matter of fact, everything else is burnt off and the gold gets pure. That's the analogy. So that poor widow who put in all she had, she gave more. She gave more. And the Lord is not talking about money. He's not talking about the amount of money. He's talking about what it cost her. What it cost her. Cost. Ephesians 5:13 through 16 says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days of evil. We already mentioned that part of the verse. But before that, it says, be careful how you walk. How are we walking? What do we do with our daily downtime? The time that could be used for him? Shouldn't be downtime. It should be the only time, the best time of the day when we're serving him, right? Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but wise. It's a second reference to wise and wisdom. The wise master builder, remember? Paul's admonition is to be like a wise master builder. Now, what happens when an unwise man builds a house? He doesn't know the first thing about construction. He doesn't know about foundation. He doesn't know about load bearing. He doesn't know what's going to happen later on down the line. He just says, I'll just throw some sticks over here, and I'll strap them together, and I'll put some heavy stuff over here, and all of a sudden things, you know, the lack of wisdom becomes apparent because things, gravity wins in the end, right? The building falls. And so, and we have that well-known Sunday school story about the wise man built his house upon the rock. Well, we know who the rock is. We know that that rock is just the idea of a rock, right? It's strong. It's unchanging. It's permanent. It's lasting. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We build our foundation on that. We already mentioned that verse in Colossians. I'll just read the whole thing because I didn't quote the whole thing. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It doesn't say that you should respond to each person. It says that you should know how to. Well, how do you do that? Well, you just kind of grow. You got to grow into that. You have to have the wisdom to do that. Wisdom takes time. It takes experience. It takes studying God's word to know how to deal with different situations. And again, you go back and look at the Lord as an example. Man, he knew exactly how to respond to the Pharisees. He knew exactly how to respond to the woman at the well. Everyone he talked to, he gave the perfect response, the righteous response. And that's what we should strive for if we're going to be building with gold. Luke 14, another example. The Lord began speaking a parable in verse 7, Luke 14:7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you will have the honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But again, the Lord is noticing the behavior of those who are surrounding him when he's speaking that parable, right? He noticed how they were picking. He noticed the motivation in their hearts. Right away, they wanted to go to first place. Well, he said, you should put a little thought into that. Because if someone with a higher position comes along, they're going to bump you and you're going to look like a fool. You're going to be demoted. But if you take the lowest place to begin with, then the only way you can go is when you get promoted. And that should be our attitude here. When we do what we do for the Lord, it should not be relative to anyone else. We shouldn't care whether or not we're going to have first place and we're going to have the greatest honor, even if it's in heaven. We only are to be concerned with what the Lord wants us to do with the job he gives us. How it relates to someone else relative to them. Am I going to be higher than this person? Am I going to be a leader in heaven? None of that should really concern us now. He will take care of that. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, and when he comes, he will disclose the thoughts and the motives of each man's heart. That's his job. Let's stay out of wondering whether or not we're going to be higher or someone else is going to be higher. But we should have the attitude of humility and taking the lower place, because that's when we think of what we really deserve, right? That should humble us. Without the Lord going to the cross, shedding his blood for us, where would we be? That's what we deserve. Now that he's elevated our status to the utmost, highest place that we can't even understand it, we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are raised and seated with him. We will reign with him. We have all of the glory that's going to be given to us. We're going to be made like him. Made like him. Let that sink in. We're going to judge angels. We have all these things that we're told as believers that we have to look forward, and the glory that's going to be revealed should far outshadow any problem we have down here. The sufferings of this present time, it's not worthy to be compared to that. So whatever we do down here, it's not about financial gain, and it's not about earthly glory. It's about the heavenly gold. That's what our priority should be. And how we go about doing it really proves who we are. If all you're in it for is the ritual, something's wrong. Well, this is what I do. This is what I've always done. You're not even thinking of why you're doing it. It's all about the why and the how with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because over and over again, he looks at the how. Hebrews 10. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Consider how to stimulate one another, we read in verse 24. Again, it's about how we can be effective, how we can be useful with the gifts that he's given us to edify the church, and how we can be effective in bringing other people to become part of the church. That's what we should be thinking of, how we can go about doing that, how to stimulate one another, how to put what's here in God's word into our hearts, first of all, so that we may become the conduit through which the Holy Spirit can use us. Because if we give someone our own opinion, we don't give them much of anything. Right? The fool delights in revealing his own mind. That's all he cares about. It's just, look at how great I am. This thought that just entered my mind. This is what I really want everyone to know so that everyone will know how just brilliant I am because that thought came from me. And sometimes you hear people on the radio or wherever, you hear them, they're speaking and they're just going, it's not from here. And it's annoying, isn't it? Because really, they should be making the most of the opportunity if they're on the airwaves. But it may be that they're not even saved. It may be. There's tons and tons of people that are merely going through the lip service. And this is confusing. They're lip service Christians, in quote. And they're doing all the right things on the outside. And they're doing everything visibly. And they're doing it. But in their heart, they don't even know God. But outside, it looks like they're saved. And it looks like they're really wonderful, quote unquote, Christians. But the Lord may say to them, look, you did this in my name, you did that in my name, but I never knew you. Depart. Depart. That's what his words are. It's not that he used to know them, he never knew them. And we have to always be checking ourselves to make sure that we pass the test. What is the test? That the only thing that we know that we have that's valuable is knowledge of the promise of God that when his son died on the cross and took our sin away, that is the sole guarantee. That's the only thing we have going for us as far as being with him, with God in heaven forever, is the fact that his son put us there by that sacrificial work on the cross. That's the only thing we have going for us as far as being with God in heaven. If you have another way of getting to God, it's wrong, because no one comes to the Father except through him. So obedience. Let's move on to another element of buying gold. Okay, this is the financial class, and we're here to learn how to make the investment. So the next strategy, right, if we're going to approach it like an economics or how to get rich quick scheme, right, let's go right to the source of the truth and to see that the correct way to buy gold that's eternal and lasting, and the gold that God offers to buy from me gold, he says, is obedience. It's obedience to the word. Again, remember that the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy three times. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He quoted from God's word. Every time the adversary came and threw something at him, he just came with God's word. And so it's the adherence to God's word and obedience to him and him only that is buying gold. Because if you do that, you're not going to drift off, and you're not going to be building with wood, hay, and straw as much because you're focused on what's important. Let's look at an example in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both other boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so what was Simon's initial reaction to that request? Simon said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." In other words, you know, this really is fruitless, what you're asking me to do. We already tried. But what did he do? "But I will do as you say." Everyone here should have that on their lips. "I will do as you say." That's the best advice in the world, isn't it? The Lord says it, I'm going to be obedient to that. I don't care what circumstances or what distraction or what someone tries to come and dissuade me or convince me otherwise, I will do as you say. And what happened? They caught so many fish that it almost sank the boats. And that's our job, is to catch fish. Our job is to add to the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. If you're a believer, you're part of the kingdom, right? But it's not all about you. God has a job for you to do. And if you're going to buy gold, it's going to be listening to him when he talks. Remember the advice of his mother in John chapter 2, the water being changed to wine? What did his mother tell the servants? The best advice in the world. This is John 2:5. "Before the Lord changed the water into the wine, his mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" That's what the Lord's mother, Mary, on the earth, that's what she said. And again, that's the best advice in the world. What does the Lord say in John 14:15? Now we get into the true, genuine church, not the lip service people. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's an if there, isn't there? It's not about the doing. It's not about the work. It's how. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How can you tell someone is a believer? Because they are either keeping his commandments or they're really working hard to make sure that they don't not keep his commandments. We're in that process. If you're a believer, you are always going to be in the process of getting closer to not merely doing his word, but desiring to do it. It's all about the desire. Okay? Because anybody can act righteous. But to do it with the right heart before the Lord, because you know that you will displease the one who so pleased you, that's what it's all about. So that's the litmus test. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not like you keep his commandments and then he rewards you. It's the other way around. In the Old Testament is do this and you will live. Right? In the New Testament is because you live, do this. It's a reversal. Because you are who you say you are, don't bear my name incorrectly. Don't take it lightly. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. All right, that's not just about swearing. We've talked about that before. If you take the name of the Lord, you bear his name, you have it on your shoulders, that's not a small thing. Don't take it in vain. Don't treat it as though it's nothing, whether it's with your vocabulary or whether it's with how you live your life. If you love him, you will keep his commandments because you'll want to, because the Holy Spirit's inside to make sure you feel rotten if you don't and to convict you. John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments." See, there's an if there. If you love me, if you it's about us. We don't automatically wake up and because we're believers, we're now, it's easy to just please him. It's not. It's a daily decision. It's a daily battle to be buying gold. So it's not, again, it's not so much what we do. It's who we now are that makes us want to do what pleases the Father. It works the other way around. It's not, okay, do this, and then we get rewarded for it. We already have been rewarded. Think of the cross. Think of the work done there. We already have everything. Now we need to show who we really are and want to keep his commandments. Because somebody who doesn't really care about his commandments and doing what he says, that's not a believer the way I... That's someone who really hasn't understood what's going on here. You don't just take the story of the cross and think that you apply it to yourself and then go off and do whatever you want. That's not the evidence of someone who is loving the one who's giving the commandment. Remember, the bondservant is the one who willingly puts themselves in the position of a servant. Willingly. They're not coerced. They're not being forced. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. All right? The Lord considers us friends, but there's a condition there. And again, the condition is based on our heart, not our performance. It's based on what's in our heart that makes us have a certain performance for him. Then the opposite of the best advice, whatever he says to you, do it, or I will do as you say. King James has, at thy word, I will, at thy word. The opposite of that is Pilate's wife. What did she say to Pilate? This is Matthew 27. It's a great contrast. While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, this is 27:19, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Have nothing to do with him. That's the opposite of the gospel, right? The gospel is have everything to do with him. He's the only way you're going to get out of your sinful state, out of your condition of death. That's the only way you're going to see life, is if you have everything to do with him. But the advice that she gave us, have nothing to do with him. Don't have anything to do with that man. And she called him righteous too, ironically. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So why do we do what we do as believers? Well, it should be because we have the best friend in the world who died, gave himself up for us. Greater love has no man than this, someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he did. He laid down his life for us. We have no better friend. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. So what's our attitude in response? Well, I have to work and I have to earn my way. No. It's because of this great act of love that was made manifest. Now I want to do something that he wants me to do. Just to please him, so that I may learn to please him in all respects. And that's the idea. That's the idea of obedience, is not being whipped and beaten into coercion. It's, I want to do this because it pleases him. 1 John 2, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4-5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. By this. What is it? It's following his commandments. It's doing what he wants. It's being within his will. It's obedience. And in 2 Corinthians 8:10, Paul mentions about the provision that was being made, and he talks to the Corinthians here, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. We don't have time to look at that. But again, the doing is distinct and separate from the desire to do it. If you have the desire, not only are you going to do it, you're going to be doing it for the right reason. You're not going to be doing it to gain anything superficial or to gain personal, temporary glory. So the Lord is seeking real gold earners, isn't he? You can't fool him. He knows who's real. He knows who's genuine. He was found among those who were real. He wasn't comfortable around the Pharisees because they were not real. They were a bunch of phonies. They had everything going good on the outside, and they looked holy, they spoke holy, they prayed holy, and everyone around them thought they were really holy, but the Lord came in their midst, and he shattered their paradigm, didn't he? He shattered everything they said. He knew what was in their hearts, and it was wrong because they weren't real. We need, as believers, we need to be real. Be real. Don't have an air of affectation about you, whether it's within the church or outside the church, because you really can't fool anybody. You can't fool God. But most people can see through a veneer. Most people can see that. If you can't, then maybe you're naive or innocent. But most people that I've met can see someone who's being a phony. And what did the Lord do? He came and where did the Lord find himself? He sat with the tax gatherers and sinners, and this infuriated the Pharisees, didn't it? Why? Because the Lord knew where he needed to be. It didn't matter that the people that he was sitting with were the lowest, most unethical at that time, maybe, people in society. He didn't care. That's where he needed to be because they were sinners. And that's who he came to save. He didn't come to people that thought they were something special or holy, thought they were righteous. He seeks those who are real at heart. What's in your heart is very important to him. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't matter your political status. It doesn't matter your academic status. It doesn't matter how smart you are, whether you went to school. Moses he was educated by the Egyptians. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He used them both. But then he also used common fishermen. They didn't know very much in the ways of the world as far as education. Maybe they didn't know geometry. Who cares? God used them. He used them, and he didn't care about their status as far as men were concerned. And the religious status, that's the last thing you should be thinking of as far as getting close to God. Unfortunately, most people say, well, if I'm going to get close to God, I got to go to seminary, or I got to get a degree. I have to be recognized. I have to be accredited by man somehow so that therefore I'll have the requirements to go out and up and preach the gospel. And unfortunately, many people take that path, not realizing that the anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from an organization or institution of man who has to have, you know, a college curriculum with a prerequisite number of courses where you have to take this one before you take that one, and then we'll graduate. When you're reading God's word and your heart is on fire for doing his work, you're going to do it. That's how the leadership of a church is selected. It's not selected or voted on by the congregation. If any man desires the work, that means he's already doing it. He's doing it. He's doing the work. And, of course, there are qualifications that are necessary that we look through in the pastoral epistles that's mentioned. But if you want to work for him, you're going to need to be real. And that which is phony or false, it has to be dispensed with, because you're not going to be too much good. Because when you're not real, you're going to be able to convince yourself that maybe there's something of merit inside you. I'm not really as bad as other people are. There's something good about me, and therefore I can be useful to God because I'm a little bit better than the other guy. Boy, that's probably the last thing you should have on your list of qualifications if you're real. If you're real, you're going to agree with what God's word says about you. You're wretched. You are deceitful above all else. Your heart, the heart of a man is deceitful. It's sick and it's wicked. And once you realize that's true, that's a true fact about you, now God can use you because you kind of put yourself in place. If you're out of place with God, then you can't be used. But if he puts you in your place by just showing you what God's word says, then we have to recognize that we are sinners, that we're not worthy, that we have nothing on our own that gives us a special skill or quality or status or merit or whatever that God is going to be happy with because he made us that way or we made ourselves that way. Uh-uh. It's because we are real and we acknowledge and we agree with God's word as far as what it says about us. Now we can be useful because now it's all him. It's not you. If you think you're going to add something from yourself to his work of the kingdom, you're not going to have anything to offer. And if you buy gold, you're buying it from him. That means everything that you have that's valuable, every good gift comes down from above. It's not coming out of you, and it's not coming from another human being. It's coming from him. So that's why it has value. That's why that spiritual gold is everlasting. So whether you're poor or you're rich, remember we have the widow's mite. Remember that story? That widow, she was very poor, but she had value in the kingdom. And to this day, she's being spoken about for what she did and how she gave, right? But there was a rich man with the Lord in his death, Nicodemus. And then Zacchaeus, it says in Luke 19:2, he was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27. God can use rich men, and God can use poor men, the beggars, the blind, the poor, the hungry. Many of those came to see who he was, spread his gospel. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Again, the point is that if you're real and you're who you are, then God can use you. And it doesn't matter if you're going to try to grab onto all of these other things that men think are just fine and terrific. Actually, you should use that as a gauge. If the world really loves you and your status, you're probably doing something wrong. If you're in the eyes of the world, you're like a man that deserves all kinds of glory. you're probably going to have a hard time speaking to them about the gospel because they're going to be looking at your other qualifications first. You may surprise them when you open your mouth because everything that they are, if you speak the truth, it's going to go against everything that's important to them. First thing you're going to do is insult a group of people like that. If you're among a group of people that loves your status, whether it's your religious status or social status or financial status, if you're impressing them on that level, if you speak the truth, you're going to lose them. So it's not necessary to have all those other things because they don't care about the truth initially. The Holy Spirit's got to come. They need to have faith which comes by hearing. So what they need from you is the truth, so that they can hear the word and get the faith through the Holy Spirit. So last two things we're going to look at is the company that believers choose to keep. All right, that has to do with our buying gold. If we are willful, we're actively surrounding ourselves in activities outside the church context with unbelievers, that will dull, it'll deteriorate our senses as far as spiritual things. The company that we keep, the places that we go, the things we put into our mind. It's going to dull us spiritually if we surround ourselves with things or activities or people that are contrary to God's word. So to be about buying gold is going to be to not be putting yourself in that situation. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. So if you are constantly finding yourself surrounded by trouble, then most likely that's going to rub off on you. You're less likely to rub off on them. Usually evil is going to rub off on good in that sense, especially because if you want to be there, you're not spiritually mature enough to see that you shouldn't be there. So if you're there and you're not given the gospel, it's like a catch-22 situation. The flesh will always fight to want to make it seem like the old is better. The old man is better. The old way is better. Something new coming along, the Holy Spirit, the new life, the new creation, that's not going to be so appealing to the older flesh. That's not going to be a big hit with that. And so the Lord says in Matthew 9:16, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. So when we are new creatures, we have the new life of the Spirit, there's no problem. But if you try to go the other way, the old nature, the old man, it can't contain the power of the new man. It just there's going to be a conflict there. There's going to be a conflict. And Romans 8 talks to us a lot about that daily battle, the daily decisions, the daily process that happens every time we have to make a decision. And then lastly, we'll close with the traditions that believers choose to keep. Okay, the people that we surround ourselves with, that has to do with how well we're able to buy gold and be effective for the kingdom. But the traditions that we choose to keep has a lot to do with that as well. If we're going to honor man-made traditions and have that very high up on our list of priorities as far as spiritual things go, that's not what we read in God's word. The Pharisees are the best example. And in Mark 7, the Pharisees are addressed by the Lord. This is verse 5, Mark 7, 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly done Isaiah prophecy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So this goes hand in hand with obedience. If we follow what's in God's word, we're not going to invent new ways to follow God's word. We just follow what's there. We're not going to add or take away. In Galatians, another gospel is mentioned. There is only one gospel. If you hear another one, it's false. And let that be accursed. If you hear another tradition, if you hear another way of trying to get to God, it's obviously it's wrong. And so if you're involved or immersed in the traditions of men, then again, you're not going to be buying gold. You're going to be buying something else. You may be impressing people that are on the earth, but let's close with Jude, the third verse in Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Contend earnestly to the faith. That goes back to the original thought that was in Daniel's heart, how he purposed in his heart. Contend. Strive. Make it your goal. Make it your ambition to follow what's in God's word and to do his will and to be the embodiment of his righteousness, his decisions, what he would want you to do, realizing that we're not perfect and we're never going to get there, but we can move towards that. We can run the race in order to get the prize. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, they all have a goal in that passage, and they're training. They're learning from their mistakes, and they're striving for the kingdom to buy that gold. So, our Father, we just thank you for having the gold available, that you would count us as participants in the work of your kingdom. Father, we consider that not a small thing. Help everyone here, Father, to make it everything to them, to be about your business, to be about the kingdom that we are already part of, that we're already raised and seated. And yet, Father, here we are still left on the earth to do whatever it is you have us to do with whatever unique gifts and abilities and places and positions that you've put us. Father, it is our desire to buy the gold because you told us to, that we might be useful to you, useful vessels, and that we may please you in every respect. Father, we just thank you for this task. It keeps us on track. It keeps us focused with a position and a purpose before you that we wouldn't have had otherwise were it not for your Son who did everything for us. And we think of how he was not spared to bring us to where we are and to bring our status way up to where it is now, fellow heirs with your Son. Father, we look forward to the day when we'll understand more about what that means, when we're made like him and we see him as he really is. And we just pray now in his name.